All right, well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 11. Lord willing, we'll be concluding Mark 11 today and then diving into Mark 12 next week. So we're looking at verses 27 to 33. The title of the message is called The Authority of King Jesus. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can come here to be fed by the bread of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would illumine our minds by your spirit, and that you would show us Christ. So Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to want to put into practice what your word has to say to us, worshiping Christ as our King with our lives. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. When you hear the word authority, what comes to mind? Maybe there's some experiences you've gone through where you've experienced authority. Maybe it's because you were speeding and you come up to a police and he comes. Do you realize how fast you've been going and you get the authority of the law? Or maybe you hear authority and you think, okay, I must submit. Or the other way around, authority, I must rebel. There are many ideas that come when we hear the word authority. And there is one who is all authority, who has all authority, and it's King Jesus. And if you've been thinking about it, Mark has been showing us the authority of Christ throughout the entire book of Mark. He has put on display his authority, and he wants us to see that again in our text today. And in fact, authority of the king is one of the central themes of the book of Mark. Just consider a few evidences of Jesus' authority. He showed the authority to forgive sins, right? "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and walk." Or he says that the people said, actually, he taught with authority, not like the scribes. He had authority to cast out the demons, and the people marveled that such spirits would even obey him. Who gave authority to such man? Also, he has authority over the winds and the waves. When the waves were crashing and the disciples thought they were going to die, he stills them with the word of his power. He has authority over the dead. He raised a little girl from the dead. He has authority over sickness and disease. He has authority over sight. He can give sight. He can cleanse the leper as well. So throughout the book of Mark, he has been displaying to us the authority of King Jesus. He has authority over all realms, the physical, the spiritual, and we also see here he has authority over all the earthly realms. So in our passage, we're going to see another instance of the authority of King Jesus. But if you're familiar with Mark, the authority of King Jesus has been coming on head-to-head against the authority of man. The authority of the religious leaders of the day. And Mark again wants to confront us with the authority of Jesus versus the authority of man. So the big idea I want us to see here, that Mark wants us to see, is since Jesus is king who has unmatched authority over all things, we must recognize and submit to his authority and give him the worship he deserves. We're going to see three lessons on authority today. First, we're going to see those blind to Christ and his authority. Second, we're going to see the evidence for Christ's authority. And then third, we're going to see fearing the king, not man. So let's consider the first point, those blind to Christ and his authority. Look at verse 27. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." So we'll stop right there. So Mark, again, loves to paint the scene for us. And he lets us know Jesus, again, comes with his disciples. Notice it says they came. Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem. And it says again. So this is the habit of Jesus. Remember, this is Passion Week. This is the week of Passover. So they make the pilgrimage over to Jerusalem. They traveled here for that purpose. But Jesus knows the ultimate purpose is to go to the cross. This, remember, he set his face to Jerusalem. And so he heads to Jerusalem. And it's been an eventful time since he's been here, right? He walks down from the Mount of Olives, Palm Sunday, and they worship him. The people worship him as the promised Messiah. He rides in on a donkey, as Isaiah said. He comes down from the Mount of Olives into the temple, as Ezekiel said. So he is heralded as the promised Messiah and worshiped. And they're declared Hosanna. And so he goes through the streets. He goes right through the streets, but where does he go? He goes to the temple, and what does he do? He examines it. He then departs. He goes back up the hill, and they stay in Bethany. And then the next day was also quite eventful. He comes back to Jerusalem, and on the way, he sees a fig tree, and he curses the fig tree, and then he goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple, throws out the money changers and all those who sold for profit there. He examined the temple once again, and he found, just like the fig tree, it was green with leaves. It was religious on the outside, but upon further examination, it was fruitless, and so he curses it. He was teaching to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And then we see this at the instance here, and the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So Jesus, the true temple, is here. The place where God meets with man, which the temple ultimately pointed to, and in so doing, the religious leaders reject him. So now it's morning. It's the next day, the third day, and again they came to Jerusalem. So they've been staying in Bethany. We talked about last time how it's the rich people who stayed in Jerusalem during Passover because it was so crowded. So Jesus and his disciples go up the mountain every night, stay at Bethany. And Jesus comes in, and he's walking in the temple. He comes to Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he beelines to the temple. So his ultimate mission wasn't, "I'm just going to come to Jerusalem." "I'm going to come to Jerusalem and come specifically to the temple." And this is right after he casts out the religious leaders. He cleansed the temple. He cursed it just like the fig tree. And now Jesus comes. Matthew's account tells us he was actually teaching in the temple. John tells us he was preaching the gospel. So here is Jesus coming and providing the exact fruit that the temple should have been producing upon the Lord coming and examining it. He teaches the word of God. He proclaims the gospel. And the day before, the religious leaders were selling for profit. They weren't worshiping. They appeared religious. But here comes the true temple of God, the very embodiment of what the temple represented, and he is bearing the fruit it should have produced. He is there. And just a side note, too, the temple was the most visible public area of that day. And Jesus isn't hiding in a corner. He's not backing away. He goes exactly to the place where the people would be, knowing that that might welcome hostility and confrontation for those who resist him. But that doesn't stop him. He's not afraid of that. He goes to the temple. He walks in. He's teaching. He's proclaiming the gospel. Notice what happens. Look at the text. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So notice these three groups: chief priests, scribes, and elders. And these are likely the very groups of people who Jesus cast out the day before. These are the people who are in charge of the temple, who were giving approval to the buying and selling that were taking place. These are the three groups that are actually considered part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were actually like the Supreme Court of the day. The religious leaders, the highest court of the land for the Jewish world. This, and their home base was Jerusalem. And actually their home turf was the temple. So Jesus is on their turf now. And this group functioned like a theological council. They also gave court rulings. There's 71 of these men comprised of chief priests, scribes, and elders. So this group functioned as the authority in Jerusalem. What happened in the place of worship, they determined. It was under their authority. Just consider this. The chief priests, they were the ones who were responsible for all the worship in the temple. The ones who offered the sacrifices, it was under their domain. And then you have the scribes also. You can know them as Pharisees, who were the teachers. They were the authorities of the theology of the day. These were men who studied, interpreted, they taught the law to the people. And then you have the elders. Every tribe had elder representatives in every town. And the prominent ones were actually part of the Sanhedrin. And so you have a delegation of the Sanhedrin comprised of chief priests, scribes, and the elders. One person said, with the establishment of the Sanhedrin, the more prominent local elders became members of this body. We might call them Sanhedrin's lay members. So all of these people who come here, this delegation sent by the main Sanhedrin, they represent some kind of leadership or authority within the temple. And they're actually representatives of Israel. The very religious leaders are the representatives of all Israel. And notice, these very leaders are those who oppose Jesus. Leaders of the temple who are opposed to the true temple of God. Now, there is one thing that the Sanhedrin have some limitations in it. Before, they had all these things. They can do the judgments. They can make pronouncements. But now they're under Roman domain. They're under Roman rule. And there's one thing they couldn't do. They couldn't execute. And this is going to become prominent. Why? They eventually take Jesus to Pilate and all that. Because they couldn't put him to death under Roman law. Now, Rome was very... They were a nation that actually was kind of relaxed a little bit. They had just three rules. One, you must pay your taxes. You also must not create stasis or revolt. And you also must honor the emperor. And so as long as this was being done, as long as taxes are being paid, orders being maintained, the emperor's being honored, they would let them govern however they wanted. Mind your own business as long as we're getting our taxes. And so that's what they would do. And so, the one limitation, though, was you can't execute in this way. Other than that, these Sanhedrins were the authority of the Jewish world. And then the day before, you have Jesus who comes into their domain, exercising authority, and he casts them out. And so, they see themselves as the authority, and Jesus is subject to them. So, they come to him. And they didn't come because they were seeking to learn from him. They didn't come because they were just curious with a question. They had beef with him. They were upset because he's coming in their own domain, exercising authority where they have the authority. Jesus is no strangers to butting heads with the religious leaders. In fact, when he's in Galilee, when he's in throughout the various areas where he goes, he exposes the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders of that day. Well, now he's in Jerusalem, the main area, the center hub, the Supreme Court, if you will, the highest court of the Sanhedrin. And now they have beef with him. So he's in Jewish territory. He's in Jerusalem. He's butting heads with the Sanhedrin. So they come to Jesus, and they do so publicly. They do so while he's teaching and preaching. They want to expose him. They want to shame him, just like he did them the day before. It's in their unbelief. They want to discredit Jesus. And they come planned, prepared with a plan. And notice how they do it. Look at verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" So they come challenging Jesus' authority. They come with serious questions that they planned, that they plotted. Notice it said, they said. So as a group, they come together, as a delegation of the Sanhedrin, they come, represented the whole Sanhedrin, with these questions, and they're questions intended to trap Jesus. Notice they question his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? It's not out of curiosity they ask this. They don't want to learn from Jesus. In fact, they already have a presupposition that they're opposed to him, that they reject him. They're just looking for a way to kill him. They want him dead. because he exposed their hypocrisy, but they've been prevented from taking action because they fear the people. Look at verse 18 in Mark 11. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Flip over to Mark 12, verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. So because the people saw Jesus in high esteem as a good teacher, as a miracle worker, they were afraid to do anything for sake of losing credibility in the eyes of the people. So they do it by night, as we'll see later. So they ask a question, questioning Jesus' authority. What is the source of your authority, Jesus? They're throwing a rope, hoping that he'll hang himself by his own words. And they do so by challenging his authority. They ask two questions here. Now they're going to go on in chapter 12 to ask three more questions intended to trap Jesus. Steve Lawson says this, each of these questions are a live hand grenade intended to blow up in his face. So they ask these questions with ill motives, trying to trap him so they can destroy him. Notice the first. By what authority are you doing these things? In other words, Jesus, who gave you the right to do these things? Well, show me your credentials, Jesus. What rabbinical school did you go to? What are your degrees, Jesus? Who did you learn from, Jesus? You're nobody. Notice he says, what authority are you doing these things? Well, what are these things referring to? It's not merely the miracles, the signs, the wonders. He did do these. They acknowledge that. These things is likely referring to the event that just happened the day before. When he flipped over tables, when he threw out the money exchangers. Very likely, some of these people who were there questioning him were the ones he threw out. And it's that verb there, throwing out, isn't, you know, something, hey, let me take you outside real quick. It's something done in force. In fact, we read in other accounts that he used a whip. And so imagine someone comes in, starts throwing over the communion table, throwing over, drives everybody out. And then the next day he comes up and he's preaching. How would you react? Besides, you know, calling the authorities. They were the authorities. So they're here. They're here to confront Jesus. This just happened the day before. They go, what gives you the right, Jesus, to do this? You come into our sphere of authority. You take over. What gives you the right to do this, to cleanse this temple, to cast us out of... We're the ones who determine how we ought to worship. We're the ones who determine what ought to happen in the household of God. Who are you to say what's unfit for worship? Who are you to call our place a den of thieves? In fact, calling us thieves then. Who do you think you are? Do you realize who we are, Jesus? We're the authority. What right do you have to toss out those who minister in the temple? And then to teach in their place. Notice they're not denying that he did these things with authority. What they're questioning him is what this authority is. What is the nature of your authority here, Jesus? But the next question, who gave you this authority to do them? In other words, now what's the source of your authority? In other words, who put you up to this task? Who do you work for, Jesus? Where'd you get this authority? These men are upset. They've just been humiliated on their home turf. And now here's Jesus teaching, preaching in their place. J.C. Ryle said this, these chief priests and elders cannot deny the reality of our Lord's miracles of mercy. They could not deny his teaching that was contrary. They could not say his teaching was contrary to Scripture or that his life was sinful. What then did they do? They attacked his claim to attention and demanded his authority. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? This question marks an utter rejection of the Jewish leaders of Jesus. It reminds you of John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These are the very representatives of the people, the Jewish people, and they're not receiving the promised Messiah. The one who the very temple pointed to is now the target of opposition of the rulers of the temple. just shows how far they came or how far they have gone spiritually. They want to intimidate Jesus. They want to use pressure tactics. They want to humiliate him publicly. They want to trap him by his own words. So they ask these questions. And Jesus is committed to proclaiming the word of God. He's committed to proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes when we're committed to teaching and preaching, impacting the lost, being lights of the gospel, trying to live holy and godly lives, we too will face opposition to our message. There will be times when people will legitimately target, people will plot and oppose just because we stand on our convictions on the word of God. So how do we respond in such opposition? Jesus provides us with a perfect model. So we'll consider now the evidence for Christ's authority. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." So their question of intimidation, the pressure of that, didn't take him off guard. He wasn't surprised by it. Jesus is very careful here with how he answers. He's not going to just give them what they want. You know, they're probably either hoping, okay, Jesus, You come up in front of all the people here. We're going to go and interrupt your teaching, and we're going to ask you this question. There's one of two things that are going to happen. One is you'll say, okay, I don't have any credentials. I don't have authority from the Sanhedrin or for any religious leaders, and the people will then not follow him anymore. The other option, which they were also hoping, is, well, he's just going to flat out say he's the Son of God, and we'll just say he's blaspheming, and now we have all the evidence we need. So they wouldn't even consider his reply legitimate. They automatically rejected it. They came with presuppositions. They didn't come neutral. There is no neutrality, by the way. And so they come here trying to expose Jesus, and Jesus isn't going to just give them what they want. Notice Jesus turns the tables here. He said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." He goes, "You know, you're asking me two questions here. I just need one question to answer your question here. One question. You question me about my authority. I'll give you a question, and by that, you'll derive the answer you're seeking from my authority." Jesus is being very strategic. We might be tempted to see that Jesus is diverting from the question, that he's avoiding it. No, what's actually happened here is a brilliant response in Jesus' account. In fact, he's actually using a common technique that rabbis used in debates. And so you have religious leaders coming up, and they've issued a debate to Jesus. And one of the common tools rabbis would do is answer a question by asking a question. It was considered a teaching tool. So Jesus isn't merely avoiding an answer here. He's giving them the answer by asking a question, and we'll see this a bit more. And Jesus is showing himself to be the true teacher, the true rabbi, and it's a wise response to a hostile question. Jesus easily could have just said, "I'm from God." That's what they wanted. But they were not going to believe him, and he knew that. He already knew their heart. They were just going to call him blasphemous. So Jesus uses a question to force them to answer the question. He's not going to let them outsmart him. Let's look more at this question. Look at verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." With this question, Jesus is extinguishing the flame that's coming at him of confrontation. And he points to, he says, "You want to know about my authority? Let's talk about John the Baptist." In other words, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so Jesus says, let's consider the authority of John the Baptist. And so he challenges the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are supposed to be making judgments, theological judgments, based on Scripture. And so he gives them an opportunity to do their job. All right, let's talk about John the Baptist. Make a religious judgment on him. Do your job. John the Baptist, what was the source of his ministry? And in making a judgment on John the Baptist's ministry would be making a judgment on Jesus' ministry. Jesus saying the source of authority is the same. So who do you say, what do you say about John the Baptist? They wanted to publicly shame Jesus. Jesus turns the tables on them. Now the whole crowd is there awaiting the response of these religious leaders. In other words, he says, what authority did he have to baptize? Did it come from God? Did God give him that authority, that mission to go out and do this? Or is he some crazy guy who just dresses up and eats honey? Is it self-authority that he has? Because you guys didn't give him the authority. So where did the authority come from? Was it from God? Was it from man? Now, there's a lot of similarities that we know between John the Baptist and Jesus. They both didn't go to any prestigious rabbinical school. They didn't learn from Rabbi Hillel like Paul might have. They were popular with the common folk. They were not born into any Levitical priesthood, so they didn't have any birthright claim to minister in the temple. Jesus and John also didn't do their ministry under the umbrella of the temple. And Jesus and John had many run-ins with the religious people as well. They butted heads continuously with them. It cost John the Baptist his life. But the big connection that Jesus wants us to see here is actually, consider what John the Baptist preached and pointed to. If you say that his authority was legitimate, then consider what he preached. John 1, 6-8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So he came as a forerunner to point to Jesus. And so he goes, you tell me the legitimacy of his ministry. Is it legit or not? If you accept John the Baptist, then you must accept Jesus, because he bared witness about John the Baptist. Mark 1, 7-8. And he preached saying, John the Baptist, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Is John the Baptist's ministry legit? Is it from God? If so, I think you have your answer. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And he said, believe in Jesus. Believe in the one whom God has sent. And then once the forerunner has pointed to the one, once the king has come, the forerunner fades out in the distance, right? Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. His authority is above everyone because he came from above. So John the Baptist preached Christ. He pointed to Christ. He's announcing the coming of the king, and it's him who he pointed to. And to acknowledge John the Baptist's ministry as coming from God forced them to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ and his authority ultimately is from God. So he goes, I'll ask you the question. Was John the Baptist sent by God or by man? Is he commissioned by God to do this mission, or is he just doing it out of his own delusion? How they answered that would really set forth the direction it would go. If they said, well, you know, he's from God, Jesus legitimately said, well, what did he preach? Well, he preached about me. Why don't you believe him? Or if you say, well, he's just, you know, some delusion person, that would upset the people because they saw him as a prophet. But Jesus isn't merely talking about the validity of John the Baptist. Notice he points to the baptism of John. John the Baptist, his baptism performed a specific purpose. Remember, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king's coming. The king is coming. And so to have the baptism of John the Baptist was an outward sign that represented that acceptance of what he proclaimed. One person said, being baptized by John demonstrated a recognition of one's sin, a desire for spiritual cleansing, and a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. So water baptism, it symbolized the inward reality of that repentance of preparation for the coming king. And John actually says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said on to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And John said, 'I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So John the Baptist professed that Jesus is the Christ. He pointed to Christ. He baptized to prepare people for Christ. This was his whole ministry, and it's summed up in his baptism. And in fact, if you think about it, John the Baptist's baptism is where Jesus publicly was proclaimed to all the people that he is the Son of God. By who? God himself. Consider in Mark 1:9. "In those days came Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased.'" So God, the Father, proclaimed through the baptism. The Spirit descended and anointed Jesus for the task of being the Messiah. The Godhead is here seen in the baptism of John proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. So he goes, you tell me, John the Baptist's ministry, was it from God or not? Was it from heaven or from men? And if it's from God, if you acknowledge John the Baptist's ministry is from God, then you have your answer. Because you know what John the Baptist proclaimed. You know what he pointed to. He pointed to me as the promised Messiah. So there you know, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Those who repented of their sins, who were baptized, was that outward sign of true repentance and preparation to accept the coming king. So if you agree that it's from God, you must know where my authority comes from. It's also from God, because John the Baptist spoke of me. He pointed to me, so you must bear fruit. John pointed to. You must bear fruit in keeping with repentance and accept the promised Messiah. But if you say from men, you must deal with the people. Another thing that's significant here is in connection with the previous verses, the context, is if they say that John the Baptist's ministry is from God, that his authority came from God, was John the Baptist operating under the ministry of the Sanhedrin? Under the ministry of the temple? No. If you acknowledge it's from God, then all that, it's unnecessary now because the king is here. In other words, the heavenly authority is the ultimate authority, not man authority. There's no authority on earth that can trump that. One person said, they ask by what authority Jesus could assail the cultic system. And he refers back to the ministry of John the Baptist. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that bypassed the temple. It was free. No sacrifice was required except that the repentant heart trust in the king. No money exchanged hands. Jesus implicitly aligns himself with the ministry of John. And if John's ministry was from heaven, then the temple has become passé. It's a way to say, look, you tell me, is it from heaven? Is it from God? Is his authority from God? Because he's doing this outside of the religious system. He's doing it outside of the temple's authority. And if God gave him the authority, well, where does my authority come from? Jesus turns the tables here and he says, the hope is not in a mere table or a temple. The hope is not in animal sacrifices anymore because the promised Messiah is here. The true temple of God is here. The true Lamb of God is here. And that's who John the Baptist pointed to. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What Jesus is doing is he points to the words of John the Baptist. He points to the inspired word of God. Because John the Baptist was the prophet of God who spoke on behalf of God, prophets said, thus says the Lord. So they spoke up with the Lord's authority. He says, if he is truly from God, then you need to believe what he says. They thought they were coming to Jesus to question him. That wouldn't end well for Jesus. Jesus turns the tables by one question. And the outcome isn't a good outcome for them, either way they look at it. Imagine the silence after you realize that. The hesitation. And Jesus answers. He breaks the silence. Answer me. What's your answer? Why the hesitation? You can't just say nothing. Make a decision. Remember, this is in front of the crowd. This is at the temple. They came and interrupt Jesus in his teaching. And now Jesus is demanding an answer from the religious leaders of the day. Who do you say that I am, in other words? You're asking me, who do you think you are for doing this? Well, I tell you, who do you say that I am? In other words, you answer your question. All the evidence is there. All the evidence is there on the table. Just consider John the Baptist, just a little illustration. So Jesus here exposes the hearts of the religious leaders that they have no interest in accepting Jesus. They have no interest in learning from him. They've already rejected him. They're only concerned with protecting their own image in the eyes of the people. In fact, they don't fear God, they fear man. These are leaders of the temple. And the truth is, they reject the true temple of God, the true Lamb of God, whose authority is plain before them. So as I said earlier, oftentimes we can proclaim the word, we can preach the gospel, and when we face opposition, how do we respond? Even though we know we're standing for our convictions, we can stand on the word of God in the face of opposition, intimidation might come to try and silence, to back us down, to make us tone it down, but if we know we're doing what God says and commands, we have all the authority behind us to stand up for his glory in the face of any opposition with no reason to fear. And Jesus is our perfect example of that. He stood firm on the authority of God. He stood firm on the word of God in the face of man-made authority. He doesn't give in to the trap. Instead, he challenges their authority with the word of God. Now, we're not a king. We're not King Jesus. But we must serve and honor the king. We must fear dishonoring him rather than being intimidated by the fear of man. But let's consider the next point. It says, let us consider the fear the king, not man. Look at verse 31. And they discussed with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And so, but if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John the Baptist was a prophet. So we'll stop right there. So Jesus asked them, answer me. And they come to Jesus and they're like, you know what? Give us a minute. Let's discuss it. Probably not. They probably just turned their back to him in disgust. And they huddle in a little group to weigh their options, to discuss how they would respond. They already know they're going to reject John the Baptist's ministry. They already know they reject Jesus, but now they consider how they're going to be perceived by the people, by how they proclaim. If they say John the Baptist is from ministry is from God, that his authority lies from God, then they're going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because he preached of Jesus, so why are you here opposing Jesus? They came to the right conclusion there. Yeah, that's going to be the response. If you say John the Baptist is from God, you have to accept Jesus. You can't accept the word of God. You can't accept the word that he proclaimed and reject the Messiah. But they refused this with all their heart, despite all the evidence that was there, because they knew if they accepted this, it would go against everything that they stood for. It would go against their perceived idea of how the people hold them up. It would go against their own reputation. It would mean that you have to humbly repent that you were wrong and believe in Jesus. but they would rather reject him. Notice their next idea. But if we say from man, and I like how Mark just stops it right there. He doesn't even give them the opportunity to respond. He says, you know what? That's not worth including in Scripture. Let me tell it how it really is. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. All the people acknowledged John the Baptist as a prophet from God, and they knew if we just say John the Baptist is, you know, it's just his ministry, his authority is from man, not from us or not from God. He's just a self-appointed prophet who did weird things and ate honey. Then all the people would be against them. They would lose their credibility in the eyes of the people. And Mark just really exposes their heart. They feared the people more than they feared God. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So after their discussion, they have this, you know, discussion amongst them. Consider all the degrees. You know, they went to all the rabbinical schools. You're thinking they're going to have this amazing response to how they're going to reply to Jesus. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. We don't know. All the evidence is before them. They could easily make the right decision. It would require humility. It would require repentance and acceptance of Jesus. But they didn't want Jesus to be right. They refused to answer. So notice this isn't an intellectual problem. It's not something, hey, just give me more evidence. They're blinded. They're hardened of heart. They're so full of hate. They refuse to see what is true before them. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keeping them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're dead in their sins. They were religious. They appeared holy. They appeared righteous. They were doing all these deeds. They had green leaves, but they bear no fruit. They're like the temple. They're fruitless. They're like the fig tree. And so doing, it was cut down because of the rejection of Jesus. J.C. Ryle says this, these leaders only dread losing face before the crowds and will ultimately lose their souls. They may evade Jesus' question, but they cannot evade God's judgment. And so they come here, not seeking to learn, not seeking to grow, not coming out of neutrality, but they're in direct opposition against Jesus. Against God. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But they feared man. They didn't want to pay the consequences of them not following them anymore. So they'd rather reject the Son of Glory. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They should have feared God over man. They should have made the right decision. They should have repented. And so Jesus' response, notice, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is not merely saying, you know what, you didn't answer me, so I'm not going to answer you. What he's saying here is, I'm not going to give you the answer you're seeking right now. But I will in 3 days. Romans 1, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is going to show them publicly on full display that he is in fact who he says he is. But I'm not going to give you the answer right now just because you're not coming to the right conclusions that you should. It's going to be evident before you. It's going to be undeniable. The two greatest moments that we see that proclaim Jesus as the Son of God, the baptism and the resurrection. And there, Jesus is going to let those speak. You rejected one, the other one's going to come in 3 days. At the end of the week, how will you respond to that one? So Jesus has already given them plenty proof for his kingship. He's given them plenty proof for his authority is legitimately from God. Yet the Jewish leaders refuse to acknowledge it. Instead, they reject it to their own demise. For their own preservation of their self-perceived authority, They're refusing to come to the Messiah for the fear of man. There is a legitimate authority here. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has authority over all, even over the so-called Sanhedrin authority of the day. So as we close, what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you recognize the authority of King Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? That's what Jesus is driving these scribes and Pharisees and elders to come to that conclusion. There's two options. Is he from God or is he not? He's more than a good teacher. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. Is it from God or from man? If he's just from man, maybe you think, oh yeah, he's just a good teacher that gave us a good morality to follow his example. But if he's from God, the message is repent and believe. If he's from God, God demands absolute perfection to his law. We fall short of his law. We deserve death, but Jesus came under the law, lived a perfect, holy, righteous life, went to the cross to pay for our sins, for our failure to keep the law. So the only way you can be right before a holy and righteous God is to believe in him, that he was sent from God, and trust, repent, bear fruit of keeping with repentance, and trust to the one John the Baptist pointed to, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So if he's from God, believe in him. So who do you say he is? We who acknowledge Jesus then as the Christ, as the promised Messiah, are now called to live for his glory. We're called to worship him as the King, which means submit to the King, which means acknowledging his authority. It doesn't mean, you know what, I'm just going to tack on Jesus to my life and then go and live however I want. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. So do you accept Jesus' reign as King in your life? If so, you're his servants, and you're called to follow him. You're called to live for him, submit to him, worship him with your lives. Don't reject the King's authority. Don't say, you know what, I have Jesus, but you can't tell me how to live. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Just falling into the trap of the scribes and the Pharisees, rejecting that authority. He tells us how to live in a way that's pleasing to him, even though it might contradict the morality of our culture. Whose authority do you submit to? Man or King Jesus? May we be like the joyful servant who honors the King in the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights to do his commandments. So don't reject the King. Submit to his authority while you can. Again, I think Psalm 2 cries out here. As for me, I've set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make of you the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord and fear him. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This idea of kissing the Son is the idea of submitting to his authority, bowing the knee to him. And one day, everyone will bow the knee, the scripture says. It will come either by dashing them to pieces by a rod of iron forcibly, and you kneel, or willingly submitting to his authority now while you can. So it's submit to the King. Worship and live for him. Don't reject him. For today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but keep fruit in keeping with repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is in fact our King, that he has all authority, that he has been given all authority in heaven on earth. And now he commissions us to live for him, to be the church, to honor him with our lives, with our bodies, to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. Lord, help us as a church to submit to his authority, as individuals to honor his authority, to to want to live for him, proclaiming him to the nations. And Lord, we pray that we can be ever more impressed with Christ, that we can see him as the King for he truly is, and give him the worship he rightly deserves. Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to then live for this King, joyfully submitting, knowing that his burden is light, and that he gave his life, this King, who is all authority, gave his life for us, his servants, so that we could be called his own. So Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to proclaim this gospel message to a lost and dying world. Help us to examine our hearts as well, to see if there be any unbelief in us like these scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders, Lord. Help us to bow down to the authority of King Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.